Well, by the way, I decided I need Pastor Sung's ability on his sermon title. So I want you to get to work on this, and by the time the service is over, I want you to come up to with a better title than "How Should I Respond to the God Who Knows All About Me?" That's just too many words, don't you agree? I think it's way too many words, and I know that he can come up with some brilliant title better than that. But I want us to look this morning at Psalm 139. It's really an amazing psalm. Commentators of all persuasions have called it surely one of the most magnificent poems in the Psalter. And Aban Ezra, a medieval Jewish scholar, called it the crown of the Psalms, the most glorious and excellent psalm of the whole book. The first time I remember being aware of how amazing it actually is was in seminary, when I was a student in seminary. Yes, that's a little while ago. I think it was about 1975. And the professor, the theology professor, continually referred to it in discussing God's omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. And that came in really handy at test time, because I needed to learn only one chapter to cover three attributes. Now, that's efficient. Now, others have used the third section of the psalm as one of the clearest arguments against abortion. And all of these usages are fine. There's even a section of this psalm that people would rather skip over. And in fact, some people omit it in their discussion of the psalm. That's verses 19 to 22. But I think it's even more beneficial for us to look at the entire psalm and to see what its message is for us. In fact, as we shall see, its message can be at once both comforting and troubling. I believe that one of the major problems we have, both in the church and outside the church, is that we really don't have a proper concept of God. We really don't know all that much about him. We need to know and understand God better if we are to grow as believers. And Psalm 139 is a great place to start. It challenges us to have an intimate knowledge and communion with God, because he knows all about us. The heading says that Psalm 139 is a psalm of David, and there's no reason to doubt that he is the author of this psalm, though some do. David wrote nearly half of the psalms, we know at least by name, 73 of them in the Psalter. Psalm 139 divides neatly into four sections of six verses each. The first section in verses 1 to 6 highlights God's omniscience. I've entitled it, "God Knows Everything About Me." God knows everything about me. Let me read these verses. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Well, verse 1 says that the Lord has searched me out and known me. And that first verb, search, means to examine or investigate. It refers to the process of discovering something that would otherwise not be known. And as a result of that extensive searching out, he knows everything about me. And that summary statement in verse 1 is then fleshed out in the following verses, verses 2 to 6. Verse 2 says that the Lord knows my sitting down and my rising up. It's a merism, a poetic device, where the whole is recognized by two opposite parts. So here, sitting down and getting up represent all of my movements. And I kind of laugh about that, because the sitting down part is not really tough for me, but the getting up part is a little more challenging than it used to be, and some of you know what I mean. Not only that, the second part of verse 2 says that God knows my thoughts. The word means my plans and purposes, and he knows them from afar. Distance isn't an impediment to him. Verse 3 continues the thought with an even stronger verb. God scrutinizes thoroughly. The word means to winnow or to sift. He scrutinizes thoroughly my path and my lying down. He knows all my ways. Wherever I go, the Lord knows it. But he not only knows my movements, he knows my thoughts. David says in verse 4 that the Lord knows the words on his tongue before they're even spoken. Verse 5 is intriguing. It talks about the Lord hedging David in, both behind and before him. Is that a hedge of protection? Or is the Lord besieging David where he has no place to turn? Similarly, the last part of verse 5 indicates the Lord's hand placed on him. Now, that hand can be a hand of judgment, I've got you, or encouragement, I am with you. I think the text is deliberately ambiguous. It can be either one, depending upon my relationship with the Lord. And finally, verse 6 concludes that this knowledge that the Lord possesses is too extraordinary for David. It's so high that he cannot understand it or relate to it. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, probably my most quoted verses in the whole Bible. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says the same thing. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I don't know about you, but I have to continually remind myself about that. The Lord knows everything about me. He knows my thoughts, my plans, everything. That is comforting in the sense that he knows what you and I are going through right now. But it is scary if we're involved in sin and somehow we think that we can hide our thoughts from him. He already knows everything about it. It's kind of like our attitude towards policemen. If we're going over the speed limit, we're not very excited to see a policeman in our rearview mirror, especially if it has its lights flashing. But if, and this actually happened to my wife and me a number of years ago, after returning from a church where I preached, your car all of a sudden loses power on the beltway and you have to pull over to the shoulder, it's very comforting to have a policeman nearby. Now, of course, here's where our analogy of the policeman ends. The policeman's knowledge of us is quite finite. But God's is not. He is omniscient. He knows everything about me. Well, the next section, verses 7 to 12, continues along the same theme. Not only does God know everything about me, the next section says that God can find me anywhere. God can find me anywhere. You know, I think sometimes in these TV shows where they use GPS to track a vehicle and all that, and somehow some people, you know, they'll disable the GPS in the car or whatever. Well, God doesn't need a GPS, and whether it's faulty or not, nope, he doesn't need any of that. He can find me anywhere. I can't hide from him. Ever since the fall, we've been trying to run away from God. Adam and Eve tried it after the fall, but the few fig leaves that they put on didn't exactly cause them to be hidden from God. Jonah was a bit more ambitious in his attempt to flee from the Lord and his purpose for Jonah's life. But even though he was headed in the opposite direction, the Lord sent a life-threatening storm and then a huge fish to swallow him up and get his attention in a rather dramatic fashion. Well, can we escape from God? Absolutely not. Let me read these verses. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall upon me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Well, that makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? In verse 7, David asks rhetorically where he can go from the Spirit of the Lord. Indicating a problem, by the way, right from the start. Since the Lord is spirit, not limited by flesh, he wants to flee from God's presence. Where can he go? He considers his options in verses 8 to 12. He can go up to heaven, but the Lord is there. He can try getting some shut-eye in Sheol. I'm sorry, I like that phrase, shut-eye in Sheol, because we might think that the Lord doesn't have much contact with folks there in the place of the dead. But no, he's there too. Verse 9 indicates that not only is the vertical distance covered, but so is the horizontal. He can take the wings of the morning, that is, go eastward where the sun rises, or he can go west to the Mediterranean Sea, but he still cannot escape the Lord's hand. Some take verse 10 as a surprising note of encouragement, that the Lord's hand is there to lead David in a kind way. But it's more likely, I think, in light of the last verb of verse 10, hold, which means to lay hold of or to grasp, that the idea is that the Lord is governing him wherever he goes, just as the Lord guided Jonah and so many others. Maybe David says in verse 11, I can escape from the Lord by being in the presence of darkness rather than the light, since the Lord loves light and not darkness. But verse 12 tells us that's not going to work either. Since though darkness can hide men's deeds from one another, darkness and light doesn't affect the Lord's vision whatsoever. In that sense, darkness and light are the same to the Lord. Again, merisms are used to indicate the totality of the concept: heaven and Sheol, east and west, and darkness and light. Francis Thompson's brilliant poem, if you haven't read it, you should, The Hound of Heaven. It's based upon this section of the psalm where he depicts a man who is running away from God, but God continues to pursue him relentlessly as he lovingly draws him back to himself. And I would agree with that assessment ultimately of this psalm and this section. The Lord indeed patiently pursues us even as we foolishly run away from him. Yet the picture portrayed thus far in the psalm is more ambiguous, as David pictures the foolishness of trying to run away from God, much like a small child trying to run away from his parents. And that's why I sometimes smile when people think that the main thing this psalm is teaching is the attributes of God: his omniscience in verses 1 to 6, his omnipresence in this section, verses 7 to 12, and later his omnipotence in the following verses. Yes, those doctrines are there. But David is not trying to get across some impersonal theology. For David, God is personal. You know, it's one thing for us to say that God knows everything. That's pretty easy to say. That's fine and good. But it's quite another to have an encounter with God, as such as the Samaritan woman at the well did in John chapter 4, where she exclaims to anyone who will listen, come see a man, that is Jesus, who told me all things that I ever did. He knew all her sins, just like he knows all of ours. And yes, even in verses 7 to 12 tell us that God is omnipresent, but primarily it's telling us that he can find us wherever we are, even if we're trying our best to hide from him. Just as he found Jonah, so he can find you and me. So as we wrap up the first two sections of the psalm, that God knows everything about me and he can find me anywhere, we are left with one important question. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's not so obvious, is it? Since all of us are sinful, all of us have a tendency to want some of our thoughts and actions hidden from the Lord, don't we? Is God pursuing us in order to condemn us or to help us? I think that the third section of the psalm helps to clarify that all-important question. It's here in verses 13 to 18 of this psalm that we see why God knows us so well and why he pursues us relentlessly. And it is, simply put, that God made me wondrously for a purpose. God made me wondrously for a purpose. We see that a theme in Psalm 8, part of which was actually already mentioned this morning. God didn't come around after the fact and start ordering me around. He is our creator, and he has been involved in our lives since the beginning, and even before the beginning. Verse 13 begins with the Hebrew word ki, which means for, which explains why the Lord knows me and I can't flee from him. And then the emphatic pronoun is used. You yourself formed my inward parts, literally my kidneys, but it expresses here the innermost part of my being from which my thoughts and actions stem. The idea is that God can see into the depth of my being because he himself created it in the first place. In the second part of verse 13, David says that God wove him together. The ESV and most modern versions have knit me together. The New King James covered is possible, but I think unlikely. So God knit me together, or wove him together, in his mother's womb. So God was responsible for shaping him right from the start. And all of this causes David to break out into praise, the first part of praise in the entire psalm in verse 14. It's as if all the previous thoughts have finally broken through into praise to the Lord. The reason for David's praise, verse 14 says, he's fearfully and wonderfully made. The word wonderfully literally means wondrously or miraculously. Think Isaiah 9:6, wonderful counselor, wonder-working counselor. It's the same root word. He continues by saying the Lord's works are miraculous, and his soul knows that very well. These same words are used often in the context of the Lord's miraculous deeds in the Exodus and the Red Sea deliverance. But here they are applied to the miracle of human birth. The human body is indeed a miracle. Now, if you don't like scientific facts, you can just take a snooze for about 2 minutes, okay, and then wake up after that, because I'm going to give you a lot of dry, boring facts that I find absolutely fascinating. So I'm going to share them with you. Every second, more than 100,000 chemical reactions takes place in our brain. It has 10 billion nerve cells to record what we see and hear. That information comes to our brain through the miracle of the eye, which has 100 million receptor cells, rods and cones, in each eye. Our retina also has four other layers of nerve cells, and this system makes the equivalent of 10 billion calculations a second before the image gets to the optic nerve. Once it reaches our brain, the cerebral cortex has more than a dozen separate vision centers in which to process it. We could also mention how the ear translates sound waves into meaningful speech and sounds, or how touch, taste, and smell work together. part of our brain regulates voluntary matters such as muscle coordination and thought processes. Other parts control involuntary processes such as digestion, glandular secretions, the rate at which our heart beats, and so forth. How did it accidentally happen that our bodies can speed up our heart rate to the proper speed to meet increased oxygen demand when we exercise and slow it down when that need is met? One square inch of our cell has about 625 sweat glands, 19 feet of blood vessels, and 19,000 sensory cells. Working in coordination with our brain, it maintains our bodies at a steady 98.6 degrees. Working in coordination with our brain, it maintains our, 98.6 degrees under all weather conditions. Our stomach has 35 million glands, which secrete the right amount of juices to allow our body to digest food and convert it into stored energy. To avoid digesting itself, and I didn't know this, I didn't know a few of these facts, our stomach produces a new lining every 3 days. We have more than 200 bones, each shaped for its function, connected intricately to one another through lubricated joints. More than 500 muscles connect to these bones, one another, they all work together to keep us alive. The heart muscle itself beats over 100,000 times each day, pumping our blood cells a distance of 12,000 miles a day. I think I'm doing well if I walk 2 miles a day. Well, our heart muscle is doing a whole lot better than that. And thus far, for me, in my lifetime, I figure I'm 69 and a quarter years old, 304 million miles in my lifetime. Our lungs automatically breathe in the right amount of life-giving oxygen, about 438 cubic feet each day, which just happens to be mixed in the right proportion, 20% oxygen, 80% nitrogen, in our atmosphere. Each of the other vital organs and glands in our bodies works in complex conjunction with the others to sustain life, which science can't explain or create. And we haven't even mentioned the complexity of human cells and the human genome with 3.5 billion base pairs and all the rest. The sequence of rungs on our DNA ladders represents an enormous library of information, and it's incredible. Well, that information actually comes from the astronomer Carl Sagan, who somehow thought it all happened by chance. And I asked, who has more faith, the creationist or the evolutionist? Well, when David says, and I know you can wake up now if you were just drifting off to sleep there, I find this stuff fascinating. When David says that the creation of the human body was a miracle, he was not exaggerating one bit. It's an amazing mystery even to doctors and scientists today. We've only scratched the surface of what God has done. In verse 15, David again declares that his bones or skeleton was not hidden from the Lord when he was made in secret and skillfully woven in the lowest parts of the earth, that is, the depths of his mother's womb. Just as a skilled craftsman weaves a piece of fabric so that everything comes together perfectly. And here I've got to think of the way that my wife makes a quilt. We just went 10 days ago on our anniversary, and we went to Lancaster, and we visited only two quilt stores, which is pretty good for us. And we spent maybe $400 on quilt material. But the good news is, and the reason I'm very happy to do this, is because she takes all this stuff and makes beautiful quilts with them. So this is just a note of praise. She never sells any of them, by the way. She just gives them away. But to watch it work from one piece to the next, that's exactly the language that is used here to say that the Lord skillfully crafts all our parts so that it all works together in a beautiful, harmonious whole. And if one part doesn't work so well, for example, my pancreas, it doesn't happen to secrete insulin at all, well, guess what? It messes up the rest of the works. You folks, many of you folks know it when you've got various little body parts that fail. Well, not only was the Lord involved in his creation, but verse 16 says that the Lord was involved in every aspect of David's life and, of course, your life and mine as well. The Lord's eye saw him when he was just an embryo in the womb. But already the Lord had written out the days that were planned for him in his book of life. We know, in fact, that our genetic makeup determines a great deal of who we are, even though that comes out later in our life. But our Lord even determines our days. David says that his whole life is an outworking of a divine destiny. David then concludes this section in verses 17 and 18 by an outpouring of praise to the Lord. He acknowledges that the Lord's purposes and plans are precious to him, difficult to comprehend, but amazing nonetheless. And that same word for the Lord's purposes that's used in verse 17 was used of David's purposes in verse 2. The Lord knows David's plans, and he has some amazing plans of his own. If you added up all God's plans together, the text says, or tried to count them, it would be absolutely impossible. God's ways and his purposes are beyond our comprehension. But David confidently says that when he awakes, he will still be with the Lord, just as the Lord has been with him throughout his life. Now, we can't be 100% sure about this, but it sounds as if David is saying that he will be with the Lord in his life after death, a truth he also proclaims in Psalm 16, verse 10. Well, I wanted to go through this entire section before making a few observations so you would see the continuity of thought in verses 13 to 18. But the significance of what David is saying here can hardly be overemphasized. God made you and me wonderfully, miraculously, for a purpose, for a set number of days. And here is what I think that means. First of all, since God's work began before he was in his mother's womb and continued throughout that time, when we unilaterally decide that we can end that child's life through abortion, we are tampering with God's workmanship and God's plans. And that's why having an abortion is such a big deal. A number of years ago, this woman, Gianna Jessen, who was aborted by her mother, this is about 5 years ago, that she testified. She was aborted by her mother by means of a saline solution. It burned her in her mother's womb for 18 hours, but she didn't die. And after that period of time, somehow she survived. She was born on April 6th, 1977. A nurse called an ambulance, had her transferred to a hospital. Because she had no oxygen during the abortion procedure, she was born with cerebral palsy. And so 6 years ago, she testified to the Congress, and I quote, "Those who wish to justify such unspeakable evil have become masters of the manipulation of language, intimidation, and defaming their opponents to achieve their wicked aims. As a nation, we are continually exchanging the truth for a lie." Gets that from Romans chapter 1. "We have neglected our soul, but it needn't be so. We have only to remember that we are lent each breath, that we are all engraved upon the hands of God, and therefore cannot for a single moment be forgotten by him." And that's precisely the message of this psalm. Second, the same reasoning applies to someone who wants to commit suicide. You don't have the right to do that, since once again, you're interfering with God's workmanship and his plans for your life. As grim as your circumstances may look to you right now, the Lord knows all about you. And Scripture attests time and time again that he often uses messed up lives to bring him the greatest glory. To commit suicide is to determine that you are smarter than God, and that you know more than he does about your life. And that's a pretty bold and ignorant claim. Third, we can apply that same thinking to the issue of euthanasia. Maybe, again, we think we can end a person's life because they are suffering. Well, in that case, extending that logic, and you're not going to like what I'm going to say here, but I'm going to say it anyway. After all, Pastor Sung is going to be preaching from here on out. He might invite me again. He might not. We should kill, by this same logic, right? We should kill every infant the moment they are born. Sorry, Nathaniel. because they're surely going to go through what? Lots of physical and mental suffering as they grow older. If the goal is to avoid suffering, that's what you and I should do. But if we believe that God has numbered our days and that He has created us for a purpose, then we will live out those days even though we may not always think that our life is worthwhile. Let's let God be the determiner of that. Now, I should hasten to add that I'm not talking about the issue of passive euthanasia when you have a patient who's brain dead and we can somehow mechanically keep that person alive. There are some difficult decisions in those areas, to be sure. But we're talking about the basic idea of actively ending someone's life because it's no longer meaningful. Well, the Lord is the ultimate determiner of our days, not us. Fourth, since God created each of us wondrously, miraculously for a purpose, we need to live out our days according to His purpose. He knows all of our defects and all the rest, but He has given us a set number of days, and His desire for us is to accomplish His purpose in our lives. Once again, this is a far cry from what evolutionists would teach. George Gaylord Simpson states, and I quote, "All the objective phenomena of the history of life can be explained by purely naturalistic or materialistic factors. Man is the result of a purposeless and natural process that did not have him in mind." How sad and how tragic and really how blind. There is no reasonable way to account for the evolution of all the organs of the human body that we described a few moments ago. God intricately wove each aspect perfectly together. The more we know of the human body, the more intricate and amazing we realize that it is. And when you reject the God of creation, you also reject any notion of purpose in your life. The two go together. But that is a lie from Satan. Each of us was uniquely created for a particular purpose that only we can accomplish. It may not be being the king of Israel, as it was in David's case, but it's something that is important in God's eyes, or else He would not have intricately created you in the first place. Sharon and I just got finished. When we went to Lancaster, we visited a 97-year-old retired missionary, Fran Tracy. She's 97. She's on oxygen. But it was a delightful visit that we had together. When I asked her at the end what prayer request that she had, now I'm sorry, at 97, I would have thought she might have said something about her physical condition, right? The way most of us ask for prayer. And I'm not saying that that's wrong or anything like that. But you know what she said? Her only prayer request was that she would be a vibrant witness for Christ to everyone that she meets. She wanted the dining room open again because of COVID. It had been closed so that she could meet with more people and share her faith. Praise the Lord. That's the way I want to live out my days. I don't know about you, but what an example of living out our days, however many they are, according to His purpose and His desire. Now we reach the last section of the Psalm, verses 19 to 24. To be honest, many commentators are embarrassed by these words, especially verses 19 to 22, because in them, David asks God to kill the wicked. David says that those who hate the Lord, He also hates. He regards them as His enemies. So some commentators just decide, and I was amazed by this when I'm studying this psalm, they just omit them without a word. Others decide that the whole psalm must have been David giving a defense against his enemies when he was falsely accused, but there's no evidence of that in the context. Another commentator says this section is blatantly offensive to the Christian's higher ideals. Verse 19 can hardly be echoed by those whom the Lord has taught, to whom the Lord has taught a respect for life and the way of forgiveness. Here's my favorite quote. I wish I could say that Psalm 139 ended as well. Instead, the psalmist did not follow to its triumphant conclusion. His feeling of the Lord's vindication of his life made him vindictive rather than victorious with forgiving love. Wow. And this is, by the way, an evangelical. It's not a critical commentary. And I'm thinking, my goodness gracious, maybe you've perhaps misunderstood something, but no, he can criticize David, apparently. Well, let's follow out this logic for a moment. David is saying in these verses that he hates those who hate the Lord. So undoubtedly, he hates Satan. And he hates the Antichrist, who will be Satan's emissary in spreading lies and deceit about God. Well, God is going to judge these people and those who are on Satan's side when the Lord returns, right? We teach that. Isn't that what Psalm 2 and Isaiah 63 and the book of Revelation all teach? So therefore, isn't it right to hate what God hates and to love what God loves? Let me point out that David is not just talking about people with whom he doesn't get along. He makes it clear he's talking about wicked, bloodthirsty men who speak against the Lord and rise up against him. So David counts the Lord's enemies as his enemies. He's taken the Lord's cause as his own. And David asked the Lord to take care of these people. He's not on a vigilante hunt to kill them himself. And by the way, let me point out that nearly all of the Davidic Psalms speak of David's enemies. I counted them. I went through every one. And 66 out of 73, that's over 90% of the Davidic Psalms, speak of David's enemies. Even Psalm 23. If you look at verse 5 and the Lord is my shepherd. Well, he talks about David's enemies. David was often in actual wars and battles for the kingdom. And while you and I may not always be in these sorts of physical battles that David was in, we are in a spiritual warfare. Satan is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. And so are you and I simply going to stand aside while all of this happens? Or are we going to defend the Lord as David does here? So I think that the final section brings us a fourth important point. God will be with me when I align myself with his purposes and submit myself to his scrutiny. God will be with me when I align myself with his purposes and submit myself to his scrutiny. In contemplating how great God is, how he created each person for a specific purpose, David is led in his thoughts to those who reject God and his ways entirely. David doesn't say, as I mentioned already, that these are his personal enemies. In many other Psalms they are. It could be here. But they are the Lord's enemies. And yet he relies on the Lord to deal with them. David aligns himself with the Lord, and so the Lord's enemies are his. And remember, this has always been David's thinking. Back when we first get our extended look at David in 1 Samuel 17:26, David says of Goliath, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" You know, he had that simplistic view of life that, in fact, was entirely correct. And then in verses 23 and 24, the psalm goes full circle, ending with words that echo the beginning of the psalm. David asks that the Lord search him and know his heart, using the same words with which he began the psalm. Now, David willingly submits himself to the Lord's scrutiny. He continues in verses 23 and 24 to ask that the Lord test him and recognize his anxious thoughts and see if there's a wicked or idolatrous way in him. And finally, David asks that the Lord guide him in the everlasting way. In the beginning of the psalm, David was explaining how the Lord knew all about him. Now he asks that the Lord search him and reveal any evil thought that he might be harboring so that he might be fully aligned to the Lord's way and his purposes. There is an evil way and there is an everlasting way. David asks that the Lord root out the evil way in him so that David may fully follow the Lord's way, the way that is everlasting. God knows everything about me, and it's futile to hide from him. But there's no need to hide, since he desires our good. He is the one who made us in the first place, and he gives us each day. And we don't know how many days that is. Boy, if COVID hasn't made that clear to us, I don't know what can. We don't know how many days we have, but God gives us each day that we might fulfill his purpose for our lives. We are to stand up for him, stand up against his enemies and the deceit of Satan, and align our lives with his wonderful purpose. Do you really want to plan your life apart from him? Or do you want to simply yield your life to his plan for your life, which is infinitely better and higher than our plans? God knows all about us. Don't we want to know him better and do what he wants us to do for as long as we live on the earth? I close with these words that David closes with here. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. It's so rich. It's so powerful. Lord, I thank you for every aspect of it. I thank you, Lord, that you know us. I thank you that you can find us anywhere. I thank you, Lord, that you never forsake us, Lord. You continually pursue us even when we've turned our back upon you. I thank you, Father, for your everlasting love, which culminated in the Lord Jesus Christ coming down to earth to be our substitute for our sins on the cross, that he might die in our place and then be raised for our justification. Lord, how we thank you for that. And Father, I would pray if there's anyone here that's never put their trust fully in the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for us, that they would do so today, that then they would have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, and a renewed purpose for their lives. For the rest of us, Lord, I pray that you would help us again to reaffirm this truth in ourselves and help us again. We don't know how many days we have left, but help us, Lord, to use each day to align our purposes more fully with your purpose and your purpose for us, that we would be lights in this world of darkness, a shining witness to your love and your grace for everyone. I pray that you use us in this endeavor in whatever way you desire, Lord. We are your servants, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name with thanksgiving. Amen. Something untoward doesn't happen